Today we're going to focus our time not only on the realities that exist in our world that we have just seen, followers of Jesus who endure suffering, persecution on account of allegiance to him. We also want to take some time to examine the scriptures and what they have to teach us and them about spiritual suffering for Jesus. And within that investigation of the scriptures today, we're going to have ample time to make connections and parallels to things that are happening in our world and perhaps someday will be our reality as well. In thinking about this topic, I'm convinced that there's no place better in Scripture to express the experience and to understand suffering than in the first letter of Peter in our Bibles. There he writes to believers who live in what would be Northwest Turkey today. And in that letter, Peter writes about themes of suffering, themes of the glory of God, themes of hope, themes of exemplary living. But the theme of suffering pervades this entire letter from start to finish. And apparently it was part of the experience of the believers there. And Peter knew a lot about that. And so Peter alludes to suffering and persecution all along the way. And he takes those various strands and verses that we find there, and they reach their culmination in a passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, perhaps the best and the grandest response of Christian suffering that we have in all of Scripture. I invite you to take your copy of the Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of the Scriptures, our host would be glad to put one in your hands. Just raise your hand briefly and they will give that to you. This is our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible, take and read. If you do and you left yours at home, just return that at the end of the service at the back, page 984 in the Bibles that are being distributed to you. By the way, we're going to be looking at a number of slides today, and those are available to you on our website. You just go to gracepolaris.org sermons and you'll find them there for today. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. I'm going to invite you to stand as we often do here at Grace in honor of God's word, and we'll read that passage together. 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm reading from the New International Version. The Bible reads, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Verse 19, "So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." You may have a seat. Thanks for honoring God's word in that way. Before we begin, it's important for us to define that word persecution a little more precisely. A missiologist by the name of Darren Carlson helps us, suggesting three broad categories for us to have in mind when we hear the word persecution: suffering, marginalization, and martyrdom. Suffering includes things like poverty or sickness or natural disasters, many of the things that we experience, not just on account of our faith, but on account of being human. Marginalization is a step further. This is the physical or economic or social or psychological pain or stress or loss that is inflicted upon a believer on account of his or her faith. Martyrdom is when a Christian suffers death for their witness or refusal to renounce their faith. Sometimes we want to call on state or governmental authorities to intervene where necessary, but often it's individuals, it's churches, it's organizations that have to directly intervene in order to strengthen local churches elsewhere in the world, to give aid, to provide relief, to provide support to the persecuted church. And that's a large part of this special day that we remember with churches across our world, and we're going to highlight that shortly. On the back of your worship program, you'll find our outline, and your pastor has gotten a little carried away with four R's. Alliteration is the name of the game today on this rather serious topic, and the first one is proper responses to suffering. Peter begins there in verse 12 with news of a fiery ordeal. Some of your Bibles say a fiery trial, a painful trial that has come upon the readers of his letter. And if you go all the way back to the beginning of 1 Peter, might be a page or two in your Bible, chapter 1, verse 1, you'll see that all of the recipients of this letter live in what we call Turkey today. And at the time of this writing, it seems as if some kind of painful experience has come upon them or was actually in their midst during this season. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's likely it was some kind of societal or even governmental pressure. Warren Wiersbe, a pastor from the late 20th century, says, and I agree, a fiery trial would not be occasional personal persecution from those around them, but official persecution from above them. And it's worth noting that the infamous, cruel Emperor Nero reigned during that time. So we don't know much about this fiery ordeal, and that's not the point. Peter's point here has to do with the response of believers and the contrast that he lays out for them. The first, as we see in verse 12, is utter surprise. And Peter tells them from the get-go that this is completely out of place. Unjust suffering should not come as a surprise to followers of Jesus. In fact, we read from Paul's pen, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Raise your hand if you're not part of everyone. This runs contrary to our sensibilities as modern people. Because we think that suffering, we think that hard times are an abnormal state in life. We're supposed to avoid them if at all possible. That they're certainly not supposed to be expected. We tend to look at God and say something like this, that bad things shouldn't happen to good people. And if I'm following him, then good things should accompany my life. After all, isn't a smoother life, isn't more prosperity part of the gospel package? Doesn't God reward his children with lives of more convenience and abundance and tranquility? What's the answer? In a word, no, not at all. Often life gets harder, more unfair when you become a follower of Jesus. And we ought to say that when we share, when we proclaim the gospel to other people. In one sense, it's true that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but that's not the whole story. Peter sure doesn't think so. New Testament scholar J. Ramsey Michaels says suffering should never come as a surprise to the follower of Christ, for Christ himself, Jesus, was not spared. The sufferings of Christians are simply their share in the once-for-all sufferings of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because God's purposes for us are actually bigger than our own. God's purpose is to conform those who follow Jesus into the image of his son, Jesus. And God is always faithful to his promises and to what is in our best interest, even when it's hard, even when it's unpleasant for us. And so when we resist what God is doing in our lives, even when it's hard, even when it's unpleasant for us, we're actually undermining the glory of God. Let me say it differently. If I avoid suffering by refusing to follow God through the darkest times of my life, maybe you've had those already, maybe you're in one right now, I don't just bypass the suffering, I also bypass the glory of God in my life. Peter gives a second option here. He says, instead of being surprised, you ought to rejoice in the midst of suffering. One of the strangest sentences in all the Bible, especially suffering on account of allegiance to Jesus. Peter doesn't say here, just grin and bear it. Peter says, rejoice. In fact, we see something similar to this in other parts of Scripture. In the letter before, James writes at the beginning of his letter, James 1:3, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. He's clearly lost it, hasn't he? Not just joy, but pure joy, he says. And Peter himself says the same thing in one of the greatest passages in all of Scripture, in my opinion. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 reads like this. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, time matters, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The picture here is very vivid. It combines the fiery ordeal in chapter 4 with the refining by fire in chapter 1. And the image here is of precious metals that are placed over a hot flame for the express purpose of making them even more spectacular, even more magnificent, even more precious. And our lives, in Peter's writing, are the equivalent of those metals. And the reality of the pain is vivid. Because our flesh and our feelings, our comfort, our connections are fragile. But in God's metallurgy, his spiritual pyrotechnics, we might say, the outcome is beyond words. We become the result of this pruning process to look like Jesus and to bring him praise and honor and glory. Even as we endure, especially as we endure suffering. Now, this doesn't require us to seek suffering. We're not masochists. Suffering hurts. Suffering is painful. But Peter's instructions here, they give meaning and purpose to suffering. The point of the trial is to test us so that we might stand the test. Life becomes like a crucible here so that we come out looking genuine and Jesus comes out looking glorious. We live in the present in light of the future. One of our pastors this week said, we all want to be victorious. We just don't want to endure what gets us there. We don't choose suffering from the menu of life, do we? But as one author says, God's simply taking you where you do not want to go to produce in you what you could not achieve on your own. We will endure suffering, including for our faith, when we choose the glory of God. Peter says we have a choice, surprise or rejoicing. Point two in your outline, contrasting reasons for suffering. When we read this, you rejoice, it makes us recall something that not just Peter said, but that Peter heard from the lips of Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, maybe the greatest sermon ever preached? Jesus says this at the end of those, Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Oh, Peter must have heard this before. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is speaking here of a particular set of reasons for our suffering, namely persecution at the hands of others for our faith in him. That we suffer on account of the righteousness that Jesus gives us and makes in us. And followers of Jesus are forced to respond. And the only way that we can respond in this way is if we have the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit in us, who gives us power and endurance to do so. Why? Because we've taken on the values of Jesus and they conflict with the values of this world. His values become our convictions. So those of us who follow in the footsteps of Jesus shouldn't be surprised when we suffer in like manner. Jesus' example in many ways normalizes our experience today. We begin to expect to endure in some measure what Jesus has already endured. And when we do, we are blessed, the Bible says. We're going to see that come up again later. But there's another reason for suffering, and Peter says this one's not a noble one. It's suffering for being a wrongdoer. The Bible says here, as a murderer, as a thief, a criminal, a divisive person. We might even add a jerk. And if we're honest, truth be told, there are more than a few professing followers of Jesus who think that they're being disadvantaged, persecuted on account of their faith, when in reality they're just being unwise, unkind, rude. We get the part about the thief and the murderer. Criminals should be held to justice, right? But when Peter speaks of those who meddle, those who cause tensions, those who treat others poorly, those who slander others behind their backs, that gets a little too close to home, doesn't it? Because some of us do those things, and then we cry foul when we face the blowback. Peter says here, if believers want to make sure that they're glorifying the Spirit that rests upon them, then they need to ensure that their suffering, the ridicule that they face, is for the right reasons. In other words, how we actually live matters. For example, are you one of the hardest working people in your office or in your employment? If you're a Christian, you should be. Are you one of the least willing to gossip about a coworker or a neighbor? If you're a Christian, Peter says, you should be. Are you willing to speak well of your less than perfect boss even when no one else does? Are you willing to do the hard tasks? Peter would say, as a Christian, you should be. Are you respectful of the times and places in the workplace, which ought to be devoted to, imagine this, work, and not to surfing the web or even verbal evangelism? As a Christian, Peter would say, you should be. Time and context matters. We should be people above reproach, who are highly esteemed for the way we treat other people and the way we use our time. Sometimes, though, our faith will be found out because we speak up. Sometimes the values we have, Jesus' values, will be exposed because we speak out. Sometimes we will face ridicule. We will face headwinds and slander from other people. Sometimes our very employment, our very livelihood will be threatened on account of knowing Jesus. That's part of following Jesus, Peter says. Many of us remember, not many years ago, the story of the baker in Colorado who chose not to make wedding cakes for a kind of marriage that violated his deeply held convictions from the Bible. If you know the story, he bent over backwards to treat those customers with respect, to arrange for alternate accommodations, but the lawsuits, the slander still found him. Peter would say, don't be surprised. It wasn't that long ago either, the florist in Washington State who chose not to make a floral arrangement for a wedding for a longtime customer, someone that she had known for 9 years. She was on friendly terms with him. Why wouldn't she do this? Because it would violate her deeply held convictions about God-honoring marriage. But the lawsuits, the slander still found her, and Peter would say, don't be surprised. The list continues. We're aware of this if you pay any attention to the news. County clerks, NFL quarterbacks, technology CEOs, Christian college presidents, lawsuits and or slander still found them. Peter would say, don't be surprised. Which doesn't mean that we don't speak up for our convictions or that we don't support religious freedom and liberty for others. We should. In fact, we could argue we must. One of the ways that the gospel is suppressed and undermined is when religious liberty, religious freedom, freedom of conscience is taken away, not only in our country, but in the rest of the world. A couple of prophetic voices from the past century reminded us of this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany in the Nazi era said, silence in the face of evil is itself evil. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And if you know the story, in part, Bonhoeffer was martyred because of his faith in Jesus. Martin Luther King Jr., a little later in that same century, said, in the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends. Prophetic indeed. Peter says that the way we suffer and the way we speak out for those who do matters. 1 Peter 5:9 resist him, the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. There is a solidarity that we face and we experience with other followers of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. So we of all people advocate for religious liberty. That's one of the reasons why my wife and I and a good number of you support organizations like Alliance Defending Freedom, ADF, or other organizations that promote views on marriage and family and life and religious liberty particularly, because they come from the Bible, not just because they help us, but because we believe all people thrive in a society like that. And we don't just support the religious liberty of Christians. We should support the religious liberty, the religious freedoms, the freedom of conscience of every person, including those of other faiths that disagree with us. And if we actually believe that, it would change some of our rhetoric, some of our tone. But when we advocate, we don't necessarily expect success. We realize that we are countercultural people as followers of Jesus, and that we're pushed more and more to the margins. That's just the way it is. And so our attitude, our tone, really matters. We shouldn't sound like religious crusaders, like entitled culture warriors. Because if we do, we shouldn't be surprised. We should even expect the blowback to be hard and strong and maybe deserved. There are people who represent evangelical Christian faith well in our day and age. I think of Ravi Zacharias, I think of Oz Guinness, and a number of others who live out the maxim, we ought to be convictional without being abrasive. And there's a difference. Some of the Christian culture warriors, some of those who purport to speak for us in our society, don't live by that. And the result, deserved or not, is that the blowback is on its way. And it will be swift and strong. We shouldn't be surprised, and we certainly shouldn't fuel that fire. Tone matters. Kindness matters. According to Peter, we're not supposed to fight fire with fire in terms of suffering. You can't read Peter and come to that conclusion. Peter writes, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, you're not the first one." Don't be surprised. Rejoice. That was also the example of Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace. They were respectful. You might remember the story. They were respected by others. But when they were forced to silence their faith, when they were forced to submit to false gods, they refused. And so the fiery furnace found them. But they had made up their mind in advance that they were willing to suffer for the name of God rather than to capitulate and worship false ones. Thousands of years later, the Christian martyr from the 20th century, Jim Elliot, said it well. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Third in your outline, genuine righteousness amidst suffering, beginning in verse 17. Peter now turns to the future for those who suffer, and he provides us with a timeline, with a perspective here. He says God's judgment is on its way, and by the way, it's not going to spare believers. He's not speaking specifically in that for the condemnation that is the fate of unbelievers. The Bible clearly teaches that. The outcome is very sober for those who do not obey, who do not receive the gospel of God. For those who have not repented of their sin, not received salvation, they will be eternally separated from God. The Bible teaches that. But Peter here is teaching that there's a kind of sorting out of humanity with these trials, with this suffering, and it begins with the house of God. It begins with those who trust Jesus Christ and who are built as living stones as part of that spiritual house. By the way, that might include many of us. Karen Jobes, New Testament scholar, she says, the suffering they bear for the name of Christ, which is shaming them in the eyes of society, becomes their badge of honor as one of the living stones in God's spiritual house. We might say it like this: God's pruning work actually reveals who belongs to his family. because the world's response to Jesus and to those who follow him, it's going to make it difficult for Christians to remain faithful to the end. And the question here is, will the readers of Peter's letter, including us, will we have the resolve, the stamina, by the grace of God, to persevere to the end? Or will the insults, the ridicule, the abuse, the ostracism cause us to deny Christ, to renounce our faith, to go back to living like the rest of our society? Will we stand the test? Peter says here, it will be hard even for those who follow Jesus, who profess righteousness. All of us, at one level or another, endure suffering, sometimes for knowing Jesus Christ. And it's helpful for us when those times come to ask ourselves the question, is there something that I have done to cause this? Is this difficulty, is this resistance from others the result of my allegiance to Jesus? Or is it because of my own tone and words and actions? The psalmist provides a great example. Psalm 139, verse 23, he writes, "Search me, God, know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Sometimes trusted friends of ours can help us see that. Sometimes other people will help you regardless. One of our elders said this week, spoke better than he knew. He said, if you aren't searching yourself, there are always plenty of other people willing to search for you. But the warning of Peter here is a sober one for us. He's saying the pruning judgment of God will come, and even those who stand the test by the grace of God, it will be difficult, it will be painful. And that's why God has given us the family of God. That's why we exist in local churches. That's God's design. That's why we have solidarity with the rest of the believers in the world. That's why we're part of an association of churches like the Charis Alliance that spans the globe. That's why we're part of the body of Christ, because we belong together and we suffer together. Hebrews 13 says it well, timely, relevant. Chapter 13, verse 1. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Don't forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Verse 3, continue to remember those in prison as if you together were with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves are suffering. Remember them. What about those who suffer, those who are persecuted in faraway places, in ways that we can't imagine? Pastor Dan Green and I took some time this week to contact our global workers and to ask them, what does suffering and persecution look like in the region where you live, among the national believers that you serve? Here's some of what they said. Examples of persecution, genuine righteousness amidst suffering, we might say. Churches in Europe that are branded as cults, believers that are ridiculed for being unthinking people. We lived there for 10 years. I know what that's like. The resistance of Muslims to believers having meeting places or even spaces to gather. We heard that in the video. Karen Foster and the Carmines underscore that. One African pastor speaks of Boko Haram jihadists in Nigeria, burning chapels, abusing, even killing believers. I've met this pastor. Another one speaking of the northwest section of the Central African Republic, where Seleka rebels specifically target pastors in our fellow churches for persecution. One of them, his name is Bienvenu, which means welcome in French. This is hardly his welcome. Speaks of members of another faith who burn churches and persecute Christians in his village. It's not just those isolated places. Persecution is all too common around the world. You see on a map on the screen areas of persecution, and many of those places in the orange or dark orange are places that we have global workers and know of thousands of believers in some cases who are following Jesus Christ at great cost. One of those places that is light orange and should be dark, one of our workers lives, and this week Cy communicated with us what it might be like for a believer there as we think about the significance here. He says, imagine turning over your phone when you become a follower of Jesus. Your communication, your social access gets cut off. Imagine also turning over your keys so that you don't have access to your own home or your workspace. It's cut off. Imagine if you might lose your assets because you're forced out of the home. You can't sell your belongings. They're worthless. Imagine if you have to turn in your credit cards because in that society, interdependent as it is, other people control your money, your access, even loans. Imagine turning in your passport or your Social Security card because you have angry family members who are frustrated and incensed that you follow Jesus. It says nothing about other places in our world where believers have been persecuted and fled. We have John, I believe, and Becky Pappas with us this morning, who have had a tremendous ministry with Middle Eastern refugees to Germany. They've heard the stories. For those people, persecution is a regular part of following Jesus. It's not just painful, it's expected. They've counted the cost. Imagine, friends, if we would count the cost. Fourth and finally, verse 19, personal resilience through suffering. Paul finishes with this exhortation. He says, to those who suffer according to God's will, not for poor conduct, but because of your allegiance to Jesus, which, by the way, is the will of God. Remember, we've been told that everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. We should expect that. Historically speaking, let's be honest, we've lived in a place and a time on this continent and in recent decades where we have experienced so very little in the way of persecution. That, friends, is not the norm. And our day may be coming. But the rest of the world and most of history means that if you follow Jesus, it comes at great personal cost to you. Sometimes even persecution. The question for us is, will we be ready if and when that time comes? Peter tells them here what they should do, what we should do. Commit yourselves to our faithful Creator. Continue to do what is good. That idea of committing yourself to God is a banking metaphor. It means that you're depositing your life with God for His safekeeping, to hold it in trust until the end. God's going to balance the books someday, and the Creator God cares for His people because the Creator God is also the personal Savior for everyone who follows Jesus Christ. And as a Savior, as a Father, He cares for us. He will watch out for us. The Bible tells us that He will not let us be tempted or tried beyond what we're able. And for some of us, we think, how is that possible? Because the grace of God is the deepest well possible. And for those who suffer, and if that be our lot someday, it is deeper than you will need. Even those who suffer unjustly, maybe especially for them. Page back in 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us and gives us an example of why that is. Verse 19, for it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. How is it to your credit, Peter writes, if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And to this you were called, because Christ Jesus suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. What about those who suffer in our midst? I'm thinking of people in physical proximity to us, people in Central Ohio, believers that you may know, believers in our own country. I'm thinking of those in relational proximity to us, those that are associated with our family of churches throughout the world in places that most of us have never been and can't imagine what the suffering is like. How do we stand with them? How do we tangibly remember them and support them? Let me give you three ways. You might write down these words. First, solidarity. Solidarity means that we suffer with them and we seek to know when they suffer. Our primary mission agency, Encompass World Partners, puts out a weekly Pray Now that allows us to keep up to speed with what's happening, not only with our global workers, but with the national believers in those regions. GracePolaris.org/encompass, you can sign up for that. Hope that you're getting a news feed that actually informs you about how believers around the world are facing that kind of suffering. Number two, supplication. That we will seek God with them. And every time we hear that they suffer, that we would stop and pray for them. Number three, resistance. We will advocate for them. As we can through authorities we have in our own country and for religious freedom around the world, and as we must in showing courage in our own lives and a willingness to suffer here too. This week I came across an excellent resource from an organization called CREW that speaks of how we might pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. It all comes from the book of Ephesians, five little verses. You might write down the reference. Ephesians 1:8, that they would know the hope God gives, hope. Ephesians 3:16, that the Spirit of God would strengthen them, strength. Ephesians 3:17, that they would know how much God loves them, God's love. Ephesians 6:19, that they would know how to share the gospel content. And finally, and these are available on our website, that they would fearlessly tell others about Jesus, Ephesians 6:20. Courage, boldness. And of course, when we pray these things for them scattered around the world as they are, we also pray these for ourselves because, again, our time may be coming. Our challenges may already be before us. How do we view suffering, especially suffering for Christ? Peter's words here are timely, timely instruction for us, because they teach us something about the nature of God and teach us something about our faith. Karen Jobes again writes, we seem to assume that God knows what he's doing when we're happy and well, don't we? But trouble and difficult times raise hard questions in our relationship with God and about his intent and character. It's harder to entrust our lives to God when we're suffering, and especially when that suffering is unjust and is the consequence of living obediently for him. Right, she is. But God calls us to, and God gives us the power to. And God shows that through the suffering of the worldwide family of Jesus to inspire us and to care for us. I want to close with two verses and a story that speak of the example of suffering for the glory of God. Paul, in the last letter, he wrote 2 Timothy, at the end of that letter, chapter 4, verse 16, writes this. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. He may be speaking figuratively, but it might be literal. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you think Paul was stopped by suffering? The early believers in Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. By the way, Peter doesn't tell us to do what others haven't already done. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Can't keep them down. Friends, suffering accompanies knowing Jesus. It always has. And suffering requires trusting God. It always will. Oz Guinness, in his book, Long Journey Home, writes about a lady named Baroness Caroline Cox. She was a nurse, a scientist. She was a former deputy speaker in the House of Lords in Britain. To many of the world's helpless, Guinness writes, she is love in action in human form, a voice on behalf of the forgotten. Her busy life included 10 days every month on trips to devastated places in our world, and she would reach out with food, with clothing, with medicine to war victims. Regardless of their color of skin, of their creed, of their race, people who had been maimed or raped, their families robbed, killed, taken into slavery. And when she arrives, the people greet her typically with these words, "Thank God you've come. We thought the world had forgotten us." A friend of mine once asked her to relate both the worst moment and her best during all of her journeys of mercy. The worst, she thought for a moment, then described with brutal simplicity what it was like to enter a Dinka village after the Sudanese government-backed soldiers had left, laden with human loot. The stench of death was overpowering. More than 100 corpses lay where they had been savagely butchered. Men, women, children, even cattle had been cut down, herded into captivity, carried north as slaves. Straw huts were ablaze. Crops were raised. Devastation and death affronted the eyes everywhere. Worst of all was the knowledge that the militia, with their gunships and Kalashnikov rifles, would return, and the area's villages once again would be naked before the ferocity and bloodlust of those from the north. Baroness Cox said, "Genocide is an overworked word and one I never use without meaning, but I mean it." And her best moment? She said this came right after the worst. When the raiders were gone, the results of their cruelty all around, husbands slain, children kidnapped into slavery, homes ruined, they themselves brutally raped, the few women still alive were pulling themselves together. Their first instinctive act was to make tiny crosses out of sticks lying on the ground and to push them into the earth. What were they doing? Fashioning instant memorials to those they had lost? No. "These crudely formed crosses were not grave markers, but symbols," Lady Cox explained. "The cross sticks pressed into the ground at the moment when their bodies reeled and their hearts bled were acts of faith. As followers of Jesus of Nazareth, they served a God whom they believed knew pain as they knew pain. Blinded by pain and grief themselves, horribly aware that the world would neither know nor care about their plight, they still staked their lives on the conviction that there was one who knew and cared. They were not alone." Let's pray. God, this is a sobering reality that your people have faced at times ever since Jesus showed us the way. We don't choose our circumstances in life. We don't choose the freedoms that we have. They are gifts from you. But we, God, on account of those who belong to your family, want to show solidarity, prayer, generosity, and kindness. For our day may come. We should not be surprised, and we should also know that you are with us. And in advance of those days, should they come to us, God, we claim your presence, and we claim your power, and we ask that we would live in the present and the future, in light of eternity, where following that Jesus is worth it all. Give us the grace by which to stand, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.